Lord, in these days we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. My offering man's not here, so I'll try to remember. This morning, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'm going to get there in a little bit, but you can get a head start. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In my work here at the church, I'm kind of project-oriented. The project this week was trying to get the new plug-ins out here for the buses. If you remember, we had some plug-ins on the back of the gym, so the buses could plug in their block heaters when it gets cold, and so they've been out without those. And so I think Tuesday, Buddy rented a ditch witch, and we went out, and he dug ditches, and it was really exciting. And got that all done, did some backfilling and things. And then Friday, Bennett came out and ran all the conduit for all those plug-ins, and things were just going really well. And yesterday morning, my wife and I are getting ready to go visiting. I stopped out there, and Bennett's starting to pull the wire from the addition to the building out there, and then from to each plug. And I got back about one or so, and he was still trying to pull that first wire, and nothing had gone right. I mean, everything had gone wrong. And so I jumped in, and you can imagine how things went after that. Bennett had this great idea. He said, let's use a vacuum, and we'll put a string in one end with a piece of plastic on it, put the vacuum on the other end, pull the string through, and then pull the wire back through. And the first one, boy, it worked great. It was just outstanding. After that, if it could go wrong, it did go wrong. I mean, we got the first one actually went decently. The first long one. Then the next one, we got it all pulled and we found out the wire was too short. So we had to pull that out. In the process of pulling that out, we got it all tangled in the string and the one loose end. And then we did another one and the guy operating the vacuum wasn't paying attention. And we got 100 feet of wire of string in the vacuum, which we could pull out. It was okay. It worked out all right. And then we're pulling the next one, and we're just about there. The cable is just about through, and the string breaks. Now, on Friday, I had gone with Bennett. We needed more conduit. I'd gone with Bennett, and, of course, I'd been studying all afternoon on being content. So we were talking about that on Friday. So right in the middle of all this, Bennett says, well, I guess we have to be content. I tell you what, that was not right. You know, you're teaching this great theory and, you know, all this great stuff, and then somebody throws it in your face and tries to make it practical, and that is just not right. You know, the simple matter of fact is there are many things in life that the devil tries to use to rob us of our contentment. Many, many things. Now, this morning, we're going to go back and talk specifically about one of those things, which is covetousness. But I'll just be real honest with you. There are probably people here this morning, and you are struggling with contentment. It may not be a matter of covetousness. It could be a multitude of things in your life. And I want to tell you today that God's will for our lives is not to be torn up or stressed out about everything, but to be content. That's really God's will. And so, as we travel through the lesson this morning, we are going to look specifically at covetousness, because that's where we're at. But as I said last week, the answer to covetousness is contentment. If you have contentment, you won't be covetous. If you have covetousness, you're not content. So we want to look at that this morning, and we'll review a little bit, and eventually we'll get to 1 Timothy. But as we said last week, covetousness is the secret sin. It is a deceptive sin, and God condemns it, and he wants it out of our lives. Now, last week, we started out trying to recognize what covetousness is. We'll review that, and then we'll go on and to see God's the fact that God does not want it in our lives. Number one, the recognition of covetousness. We saw three things real quickly. Number one, a description of covetousness, and it's really not that difficult. It is that overwhelming desire to have something, and specifically, something that somebody else has. To keep up with the Joneses. That kind of thing, okay? There's our description. Secondly, we looked at the deception of it. We saw that in Luke chapter 12, where the young man came to the Lord and he said, "Lord, divide my inheritance with my brother." And again, we said, wow, that's just fair. It's only fair that I have these things. I mean, look what I've done. It's only fair that I can do this and have this. And God said to that man, he said, wait a minute. Life does not consist of... Now, it says in the King James Version, it says things, but in the Seaman Version, it says stuff. Life does not consist... He said, beware of covetousness. And then in that very same chapter, you remember the rich man who God blessed manifestly. And this man said, you know what I'm going to do? Don't you wish that when you read that passage, the man said, you know what? There's a man over here that needs help. I'm going to help him. There's a family over here that doesn't have groceries. I'm going to help them. Here's a guy over here can't pay his rent. I'm going to help him. That's not what he did he? No, I'm going to tear my barns, build bigger barns so I can have more stuff. And while the world would say that man was a success, God said that man was a fool. Because he was rich in this world, but he was poor toward God. But isn't that the deception of covetousness? I was reading in more of my study this week, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great pastor, had the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, and 5,000 seats, 5,000, they would pack it out, and people would come to him for counseling all the time. He said, I never once had anybody come to confess the sin of covetousness. Never once. Not once. That's how deceptive it is. And then we saw the definitive test for it. What do you talk about all the time? What do your actions say? What does your mouth say? And if it's all about stuff, guess what? If all the speech is about stuff, all the pursuit of life is about stuff, then we have fallen into the trap of covetousness. So we've tried to recognize it. Secondly, we looked at God's rejection of covetousness. And we saw the record of that rejection very simply in Exodus 20:17. Thou shalt not covet. And then God gets very specific. And isn't it amazing how God hits us right where we are? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's... What's the first one? House. Come on, ever been there? Thou shalt not covet, and I'm not going to ask you the second one. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. I'm not going to ask you if you've been there. Nor his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that's thy neighbor. And in Psalm 10:4 or 3, it says, the Lord abhorreth covetousness. Now, why does God do that? We started this, and we'll get through most of this today, I hope, and move on. Why does God reject covetousness? Why does God abhor it? Okay, it doesn't say God dislikes it. God would rather you didn't have it. God abhors it. And there are three reasons. We gave you two of those, or started the second one last week. Number one, because God says that covetousness is idolatry. Now think about that. When I am looking to stuff to do what God is to do, then I'm idolatrous. When I'm looking to money, a huge savings account, a retirement, anything to satisfy and meet my needs, and again, there's nothing wrong with any of those things if you've got the right motive and you're doing it for the right reason. But if we're looking to anything to satisfy us, to bring us pleasure, to meet our needs, to do what God should do, God says, that is idolatry. Wow. Now, if you come in this morning to this Sunday school class and we had a big, huge idol sitting here, a big Buddha, and I said, little change today. Okay, we're going to light candles today and put them in front of Buddha and just bow down a few times and say, Hail Buddha, and then after that we'll leave. How would you respond? Oh, yeah, something new. This is great, man. I'm excited about it. You say, what? That's idolatry. We don't do that. And we would condemn that soundly. And yet, God says covetousness is idolatry. And we just sail merrily along and think, well, it's not that big a deal. So why does God reject it? One, it's covet, it's idolatry. Number two, and we started this because it's the root cause of all sin. And we saw that, of course, in the Ten Commandments. But you're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we started this last week. I want to continue this thought. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, notice he says, but godliness with lots of money, but godliness with a 27,000 square foot house, I did that because I know none of you have that, and I won't say anything about RVs, that would be getting pretty... Now I will talk about boats a little, no, just kidding, or nice golf clubs or whatever. Or good basketball shoes, all right? But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, food for the men, raiment for the women, let us be therewith content. Now notice. Notice the description. But they that will be rich. Now here is a person, their consuming desire, their overwhelming desire is to have more and more and more money. This is the controlling passion of their life. Then look at verse 10. Here's another description. For the people that love money. Love money. Can't be happy unless I have more and more money. Now look at the problems associated with these two people or this philosophy. Verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation, a trap. They are tempted because of their desire for riches. They fall into traps. And you know, it just starts with maybe taking $10 out of the till. I don't know what do they call it now? Cash register? A till back in the 50s. Yeah, well, you know, I just slipped $10 out. And when that works, then next time it's a couple 20s. When that, don't get caught doing that, maybe it's $100. And before you know it, you read about these people in the paper. And they've embezzled 10, 15, 20, 30, 40. One lady, I heard, it's been the last couple of years, $50,000. How did that start? She said, you know what? I'm going to steal $50,000. I want to go to jail. Right? How did it start? Probably that $10 bill. And notice how else he describes it. He says, look, if you have this desire, you're going to fall into a temptation. And look at the next word, a snare. What's a snare? A trap. A trap. You may have a mouse trap at your house, or some of you are hunters or whatever, and you know, put that little bit of peanut butter or cheese or whatever, or whatever kind of meat that animal likes. And boy, that looks so inviting. And you see that mouse. And he smells. That smells like cheese. That's cheddar cheese. That's sharp cheddar cheese. And you see him sneaking in there. And he's getting closer. And he gets there. And he grabs that piece of what? And that gets him. And that's exactly what covetousness does to us. And it did that to wake up three or four of you. Good. Right. It's a snare. And boy, look at the trouble it causes in many foolish and hurtful desires, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, I've never gotten caught in a rip current. I've read about them. I've seen warnings about them. But this is what the guys out there in the ocean and everything's just hunky-dory. It's great. And all of a sudden that rip current grabs them. And before they know it, pulls them out. And they are drowned in misery. And they're drowned in the ocean. And this is like this desire for riches. It grabs you. And before you know it, it's all over. Brings all kinds of trouble. Look back in the passage again in verse 10. It says, which while some coveted after, they have erred. Look at that. They've erred from the faith. What does that mean? Covetousness is so strong that people have turned from their faith in Christ. Wow. They've erred from the faith. It's that strong. He goes on to say in this passage, by the way, that word err is the idea of being seduced. And they are pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Wow. Something so harmless. Goodness gracious. And we see it in people's lives. Probably every one of you have heard of a pastor somewhere in a church who may have even gone to prison because he stole money from the church or the treasurer or the secretary. It happened right down the road from us. Not too long ago. Guy had been there a long time. Had to leave. Why? He was stealing money. It happened here with one of our Spanish pastors. Not Guzman and not Dave, okay? Sad. Sad, folks. There's a young man who grew up in our church, I know very well. And he loved money. And he came up with a plan through his business to make lots of money, and he succeeded. Lived in Florida, had a beautiful home, had all the gadgets, all the fancy cars, everything. I mean, if you wanted to look at somebody who had money, was living well, this was the young man until he got caught. And he spent a year in jail in North Carolina. And when he got out, the authorities from South Carolina were waiting for him. If it hadn't been for his mother who paid his bail, he'd be in jail today. You know where that young man is today? I don't know. He confessed to somebody not too long ago before he disappeared that he loved money. I don't know where he is today. I don't know where he is. I would assume, by the way that he left, that he's running from the law or somebody. Why? What happened? The love of money. So, number one, God condemns it because it's idolatry. Number two, it's the root cause of sin. And let me give you the third one, and then we'll try to give you something positive. All right? Number three, covetousness is a direct attack on the character of God. Covetousness, not only is it idolatry, not only does it bring great ruin and trouble, but it is a direct attack on the character of God. You say, what are you talking about? When we talk about the character of God, we're talking about his attributes, who God is. Now look, when I say, I've got to have this much money to survive, and I'm relying on that to meet my needs, what I'm saying is, God is not powerful enough to take care of my needs. Now again, there's nothing wrong with savings, there's nothing wrong with retirement, if your reliance is on the Lord. But if we conclude, you know what? I've got to have this or I'm not going to make it. then our reliance is in the wrong place, and we're saying God's not able. You know, the simple matter of fact is God wants you to rely on Him. Think about the children of Israel in the wilderness. Okay, they come out of Egypt. You got 3 million people. I should have brought that. I read something the other day. I was going through some files, cleaning stuff out, and a guy had figured out how many boxcar loads of food it would take to feed 3 million people, and how much water and all that stuff. So God provides that for them every day, and God said on Monday, you get up in the morning, and there's going to be this stuff on the ground to eat. And it said, I want you to take enough for how many days? One day. What happened? Guy's out getting food. So this is pretty good stuff. What if it's not here tomorrow? I'll just take enough for today and tomorrow. And what happened? Worms, yeah. Yeah. What's the point? God said, I want you to depend on me every day. And by the way, we see the same thought in what we call the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Give us this year, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Now, when I say, if I don't have $100,000 in the bank, I cannot be content. And what I'm saying is, that money can take care of me, but God can't. Now, you may have $100,000 in the bank. Praise the Lord if you do. Good for you. Are you using it the way God wants you to? And if you feel you got too much, I'll give you my bank account number. I'll help you relieve of that. You know another character attribute of God is God's wisdom. What does God know? Now when I say, look, if I don't have this, I cannot be happy, I am saying God doesn't know me. God doesn't know what I need. God doesn't know how to provide for me. So when I'm relying upon those things, folks, I'm attacking the very character of God. All right, number three. Let's move on. We've seen the recognition of covenants, God's rejection of covetousness. Here's the one I've been waiting for. Number three, the removal of covetousness, okay? Now, my plan was to cover this today. It's not going to happen. I'm going to stretch it out one more week. There's just so much here. There's so much here, I tell you. I want to have you turn to Hebrews chapter 13. There are three or four great passages in the Word of God that deal with contentment. Here's one of them. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13, 5. And it says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Now, what is the word? In the Word of God, the word conversation does not mean Todd and I talking back and forth to each other, okay? Now, that's what we use today. We're conversing. Probably haven't used that word for a while. Let's converse, okay? Let's talk. That's not what it means. What does it mean? Behavior. What? Way of life. Thinking, which leads to how you live. Conduct, right? Now look, here's God's will for your life. You ready? We all want to know God's will, don't we? Here it is. Let your conversation, let your lifestyle be without covetousness. Don't have it. And, of course, there are other passages in the Word of God. In Luke 3, 5 says we're to mortify it, put it to death. In Ephesians 5, 3, he said don't even let it be named among you. But notice he said, I'm commanding you, don't be covetous, but be content with such things as you want. With such things as you need. With such things as you have. And by the way, it's interesting, that word content, it is usually translated in the King James Version, content. There are two times it is translated sufficient. So he said, God doesn't want to be covetous. God says, you know what? What I have is sufficient. It is enough. It's enough. Now, how do you know when you have enough? Who determines when you have enough, when it's sufficient? The IRS. Yeah. You have enough, and I'm going to take the rest for me. That's right. But isn't it a blessing, though, they give some back to you? That's it. They give your money back to you. Isn't that a blessing? Okay. Who determines it? What's that?
Yourself?
You know who tells most of us if we have enough? Our wives. We have marital counseling on Tuesdays. Now, Tim, your wife is not in here, but before church is over, someone's going to tell her exactly what you said. I know by experience, okay? I'll give an illustration. I was watching some football yesterday, and typically I record everything and fast forward, and I hadn't recorded this, and I was just kind of watching to catch up on things and watching Alabama lose. And that was exciting. And any Alabama fans here? I hope not. Good. Oh, James, sorry about that. And I watched a commercial. I know. And the commercial came on. I'd never seen, of course, I don't watch commercials typically. That's why you have DVRs, you know, it's just, you don't watch commercials. And it said, does your neck look older than your face? I thought that was kind of strange. Kind of caught my attention, you know. Well, come to think of it, it does. and then you need this, I don't remember what it was, some fancy name, some D, something D. I can't remember what it was. I didn't write it down, didn't take the thing. That's exactly right. No, they said it comes in a plain box and nobody can tell what it is, so it's all right. Suddenly I had a need. Wow. You're right. Isn't that how it works, though? My car's wonderful. Till my neighbor gets a new one, and wow, now I have a need. My house is wonderful. I love my house. And then my neighbor adds on, whoa, I have a need now. And the world's telling you what you need. We just went through Black Friday. There were doorbusters galore, and you needed them, even though you had 10 at home, because these were on sale, they were a bargain. And tomorrow we got Cyber Monday, just in case you didn't have enough on last week. You know, too often the world determines what we need. And so we get caught up in this thing, and boy, are we ever lacking contentment. Now, if God says, my will for your life is for you not to be covetous, but to be content, then I can conclude there is a way to be content, right? I mean, if God asks me to be it, there must be a way to be content. Now, I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 4, another great passage on contentment. Philippians chapter 4, in verse 11 and 12. Now, we're going to look at the whole passage here between now and next week, but look at here's the Apostle Paul, and in verse 11 he says, not that I speak in respect of want. Okay, now he's talking to believers, the believers in Philippi, and saying, you know, you've helped meet my need, but I'm not asking you to help my need because of want. Now, here is an amazing statement. Now, remember, as Paul is writing, he is not just writing his own words. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. So, as God is working through him, Paul is able to say, I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. Now, what does that tell you, number one? Contentment is learned. Now, you are not born content. In fact, we are born discontent. There's not one of you in this room that had to take your child and sit them down and say, okay, here's a very important word you need to learn. The word is mine. Mine. Now in the South it's mine. It's mine. This is mine. You can't have it. It's mine. I want it. It's mine. You didn't have to do that. How come? They were born that way. Okay. And no one had to sit down and say, now don't share your stuff. Okay, don't share. It's yours, and you make sure no one touches it. No, didn't happen. And no one had to tell your kid when you go to Target and you go to the toy section. My daughter and son-in-law take their children to Target, and we always end up in the toy section. I don't know why, because all that leads to is, I want that, and I want that, and I want that. And no one had to teach them and say, now you need that toy. Now, it's something you've got to learn. Paul said, look, I have learned to be content. So it's a learned process. Number two, notice, his contentment did not depend upon his circumstances. You say, well, Gary, I'd be content if I had $100,000 in the bank and had a brand new car and a brand new house and had my, you know, all this fixed. And, you know, I'd be content too, you know. Right? Look at Paul, verse 12. I know both how to be abased or humbled, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Wow. You say, well, Paul probably had a cake. I mean, I bet his life was a cakewalk. I mean, I bet Paul had everything. I mean, he had the nicest house, had the nicest horses, nicest chariots, nicest donkeys, nicest clothes, nicest places to stay. Can you hold your place there and turn back just a couple pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 11? I want to remind you about who just said this. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. Well, we can start verse 23. 2 Corinthians 12, 23. Excuse me, 11:23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Wow. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness. I'm almost tired thinking about it, aren't you? In watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and beside the care of the churches. Wow. This is the man that said, I'm content. Wow. Let's be honest. If we had one of those things wrong with us, we wouldn't be content. What a list. And yet he said, in all of this, I've learned to be content. Now, I told Bennett on Friday when we were going to pick up some pipe, I said, don't you wish right then God said, okay. Paul said, all right, I've learned to be content. 5 steps, here you go. I'm going to give you 5 things. You do these 5 things. Hallelujah. You'll be content. I wish he had. He did not. But there are principles all throughout the Word of God, some back in Philippians, that give us how we can be content. Now, I'm going to start. I knew I wouldn't get very far on this, but we'll start it. Number one. How can you be content? How can a believer in 2017, almost 2018, how can we be content? God's commanded us to do it. There must be a way. Right? Let me give you one. Yeah, that'll help. Number one. And they're all going to start with L, but that's just so I can remember them, all right? Number one, we need a new look at God. We need to refocus on God. See, if part of the problem is we have a wrong view of God, then the answer must be get a right view of God. Jim Burke has said for years, that the root cause of every sin is a wrong view of God. And so we need to look at God. And we see in verse 10, you're still in Philippians 4. I hope you're back there. In verse 10, and Paul said, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now in the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." Now we're thinking about the character of God. He said, you wanted to help, but you didn't have opportunity to help. Now, what is the character or attribute of God we're trying to figure out here? God is, he said, you wanted to help, you didn't have opportunity. Why didn't they have opportunity? Well, they didn't have opportunity. He said, you wanted to help, but you couldn't. You didn't have opportunity. Who's in control of that? As we think about focusing on God, number one, the sovereignty of God. Who makes people rich? Who makes people poor? Hello? Oh, rich was easy. God. Come on. Boy, that's amazing. That's interesting. Who makes people rich? God does. Who makes people poor? Ooh. There's no doubt about that. People's choices. But the simple matter of fact, we were in Fiji on a mission trip. Most people in that church didn't own a car. They didn't have money for it. The houses weren't very nice. If they'd been born in America, who determined where they're going to be born? God did. Maybe I need to get some more verses and just camp there for a while. But in Deuteronomy 8:18, the Word of God says, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth." God is a sovereign God. And I don't have time to turn there. In fact, my time is gone. I hate to stop right there. Can you remember page 10? Okay, we'll be back 2 weeks. But you think about it. This first point. Refocus. Look to God. Look at God. Get a right view of God. Okay? You think about that. And we'll start there again next week. All right? I hate to stop right in the middle of a point, but I don't have a choice. It's God's sovereign will. All right, so, okay. Lord, we thank you that you indeed are a great God. We know that you're in control of all things, and we thank you, God, that in our lives you've either authored or allowed the things that come in our lives. My, what would life be like if we could not believe that our God was in control? And, Lord, help us, I pray. We want to be content. We want to be joyous Christians who look to you for our needs in all things. And I pray that you would help us to do that. God, may we be content believers. May we glorify you by our spirit and our attitude in all things. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I apologize for leaving you hanging. It was not my intention.